Shalom, shalom, and welcome again to this live broadcast, our Saturday service, live, meaning that you can participate, you can ask questions, you can write your questions through YouTube or Facebook, or as many have been doing lately, through email. I guess it's easier to write a question there. You can write your question at info@betariel.ca. And I have to apologize. I know that many of you have written. I did not answer yet, but I'm a little perhaps a few days late, but I'm not complaining. I think it's great when people write and are interested in the Word of God. Now, this coronavirus does not seem to let go so fast. After many weeks, we're still under lockdown. And today in the news, they say that half humanity is under social distancing orders. And this is, I want to tell you, a tough virus. Some recovered patients are testing positive again. This, we thought that once it's done, it's done. But I want to tell you that the coronavirus has also inundated the news. This is basically what we are hearing about, but there is other major news going on, perhaps as intense as this virus. And when we gather all this information, I believe it indicates to us one more time that we are coming even closer to the return of Yeshua. One of these news items is the major locust invasion. Have you heard of it? The locust invasion that has for the past few months and even up to today been taking place in Africa. It's so big. Reports are telling us that the locusts cover an area three times the size of New York City. They have already devoured crops across South Africa and the Middle East, and they reproduce very fast. And listen to this. A typical swarm of locusts numbers between 4 to 8 billion and can consume in one day the same amount of food needed for 3.5 million people. Experts are very concerned that a new wave of famine in this region might erupt. And in these days, they are expecting a second swarm of locusts, and they said that it would be 20 times worse. This has caused the United Nations to issue alarming warnings that there will be an unprecedented threat to food security and livelihood in the region of Somalia, Kenya, Ethiopia, and other areas around there. And one would think that during these days of vile threats, war and rumors of war would subside, but no, it doesn't. On March the 30th, 2 weeks ago, while the world was battling the virus, and still is, North Korea hailed the test of super multiple large rocket launchers. They just don't let go. And there is one more piece of news, another indication that we are very close again to the coming of the Messiah. We have seen in our studies of the end time of the church that one major element is the rise of anti-Semitism, anti-Israel. This did not subside at all. On the contrary, you know, besides the many conspiracy theories that accuse the Jews of planning the coronavirus, let me give you one new one. You know that last month, on March the 24th, where Italy was losing so many lives to the virus, a renowned Italian painter unveiled his latest canvas depicting hook-nosed Jews enlarged in the ritual murder of a terrified Christian infant. You can see it in the picture. This was not done in the Middle Ages. This was done a few weeks ago. This is significant in that the painter Giovanni Gasparo is well known. His works have been honored by the Catholic Church and its devoutly Christian themes. The painting is titled The Martyrdom of Saint Simon of Trenton, in accordance with Jewish ritual murder. I pray that this is not a preview of what is to come. Famine, pestilence, rumors of wars. This is what Jesus says will happen in the very end. He said again in Matthew 24, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." All these are warning signs we find in our world today all together. Now, we know that the whole world will turn to God at this time. Prophecies testify to this. But individuals can and will turn to God. These warnings are given to each person on this earth, and it is my prayer that if you feel the Spirit of God calling you, if you sense that these warnings come from Him, then look to Him and answer His call, and He will protect you. For He alone can bring salvation. As we will see today in our study, the salvation that comes through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. It is written that anyone who recognizes him as he is, as the Messiah who took all sins away so that we can approach God, will be saved for eternity. It is my prayer again that today you will commit actually your life to Yeshua if you haven't done it yet, as you go to see this powerful prophecy that we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, before we start, of course, let's pray for our children, like we usually do in our congregation. If you have children with you, just put your hand upon them. Put your hand upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands, lifting up our children to you so that you guide them, strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to you for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from you. Teach them how to choose only your way so each of their steps will lead them closer to you. Help them to keep their hearts pure and undivided. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now go to this great chapter of Zechariah 9. You can open up your Bible to this place. This is where we find a very, very powerful prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. One which is so crystal clear, so descriptive, that its messianic message brings an undisputed united vote among major rabbinical commentators. The Babylonian Talmud, the Midrash Rabbah, the Zohar, and other writings all agree to see the Messiah referred to in this particular passage. Yet, what is unusual in this case is that these commentators understand these prophecies not only as speaking about the Messiah coming in power when he arrives to save Israel from her enemies and establish his kingdom, but they also see another coming, one where his arrival is received as a rejection, a denial of his priesthood. This is major. In the Talmud, one even asks, how come the Messiah comes on a donkey and not on the clouds of heaven as Daniel has said he would come? How could this be, he asks. And from there, a discussion and a flow of explanations follow, but none refuted the fact that it is him, the Messiah of Israel, who comes first to be rejected and to be denied. It is primarily from this text, and because of the clarity and plainness of the prophecy, that a new idea evolved in the first century, that of two messiahs coming. This is what is taught in Orthodox Judaism today. They argue that one Messiah is coming to die, and the other Messiah, Messiah ben David, the other one is Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben David is coming back then to establish his kingdom after that the first one dies. The Hebrew scriptures, however, are very clear that there is one and the same who is born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah at a very specific time given by Daniel. The scriptures prove this point through dozens of prophecies showing one Messiah, never two, never. Zacharias himself tells us later on in chapter 12 that when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, they, the Jewish people, and even the world will recognize the one they have persecuted and pierced, just as what happened to Yeshua on the Tav in the first century. In those very few verses, we see the one having come first despised and rejected and now coming in the clouds of glory. One Messiah, never two, never two. And one question we ask is, what happened to the precious message of Zechariah through history and even today? Why is it not well known today? It's time we look at it. And the importance of this very prophecy is reflected in the four accounts of the life of the Messiah in the Gospel. That is, each of the four Gospels links the prophecy into one major event in the life of Yeshua. The prophecy brings us to the day Yeshua entered Jerusalem for the last time. It was 4 days, like we said in Passover, it was 4 days before his final rejection, which led to the Tav, to the cross where he died. It was the very same day every Jewish family bought their Paschal lamb for an offering, a lamb which they kept at home for the previous 4 days. And on the fourth day, which fell on the 14th of Nisan, at the very time at 9 a.m. when they sacrificed the first Paschal lamb in the temple, Yeshua was crucified. And it was at the very moment they sacrificed the second Paschal lamb at 3 p.m. that Yeshua gave up his spirit, thus fulfilling the Passover completely. And he was the third day. Now, let us begin to see how this prophecy, this powerful chapter of Zechariah 9 brings us. While the prophecy is in verse 9, see how we are introduced to it. We have begun to see how Zechariah brings us to these last days, our days, now, today, by pointing to the map which draws a line from Syria to Lebanon and to the Gaza Strip. These same territories are very hot spots today, where the enemies of Israel are constantly preparing for war against her. But despite the threatening future, or close future, the first intent of these verses is to give calm assurance that the Lord will come and establish his kingdom, no matter what. And so right at the first words of this chapter, while these nations are preparing to take over the land of Israel, the scriptures confirm that God will dwell there and will incorporate the territories that these names represent and merge them into a larger dimension of the new Israel. Yes, there will be a new Israel, much larger in the Messianic times. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 9. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrash and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." You know, these places, Hadrash and Damascus in Syria and Tyre and Sidon, will be what? The resting place of the word of God. This is what he says. And this is great news for the people of Syria today, and I wish they would hear of this prophecy that the Lord himself will dwell with them in the future. Have you seen the great humanitarian crisis which exists in this crisis since 2015? The statistics say that as of April 2020, there were 5.6 million Syrian refugees, and the unofficial number brings them to 6.2 million men, women, and children being the largest number. And instead of helping, have you seen what their own government has done to its own people? We read that it used chemical weapons against its own civilians and is responsible for mass killing. If there is one man who will descend in history among the worst and heartless leader, it would be Bashar al-Assad, their president. Even the Canaanites were good to their own people. But God is watching and says that Syria will be the resting place of his word, something the rabbis understood as being the resting place of the Shekinah glory. Syrian refugees, you know, need to know that these great prophecies, when Yeshua will have them living in the land in peace. This is such a contrast to the present situation when Syria has been a niche and is a niche for these foreign armies, Russia, Turkey, Iran, Hezbollah, just like we have seen last time. Despite their hatred and plans for the occupation and annihilation of the nation of God, Israel, God begins by affirming a great victory in this book. For instance, notice the mention of the place Hamath in the north. We recognize this name mentioned in Numbers 13:21 as the border of the land given to Israel when Moses sent the 12 spies. And they went, it says, from the wilderness of Zin as far as the Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And we read of this place also in Ezekiel 47, verse 17, where the Spirit gives us the border of a new Israel in the Messianic age and says it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. So the scriptures have defined for us the borders of the land of Israel in the Messianic era to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God says to your descendant, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates. And here in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, and in Numbers, we have the northern border. We have east, west, north, south. This is the extent that you see in the screen of the land of Israel to come. And this is how the new section of Zechariah begins. One which contains some of the most devastating, I want to tell you, prophecies concerning Israel in the near future. Yet a message filled with hope and victory for the final battle belongs to the Lord. And throughout the chapter, we will find this great oasis of encouragement and hope. These are what the text call Bitzaro, a stronghold, a tower, where we find a refuge. And today, this tower is the word of God. This word, Bitzaro, we find in verse 12 of the same chapter, where the Lord asks the believer to return to the stronghold. You prisoners of hope, he says, even today I declare that I will restore you double. Bitzaron, this is a Hebrew word that is found exclusively here in the book of Zechariah, as if it was created for such a special time as this. It comes from the root bazar, meaning together, to fortify. And see the great description of those who hold unto the blessed hope and to the word of God. They are called the prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. I love this title. You know, contextually, the Israelites were prisoners because they have been in captivity. And while in the land of exile, they have been the object of much hatred. The believer in Yeshua today is as well. Also not yet home and still walking in the wilderness on the way to our eternal home, that is the new Jerusalem. Yet we are seen as prisoner of this great hope of the coming of the Messiah. The prisoners of tikva, this is what the Hebrew says, tikva, the word tikva is translated as hope, expectation, longing, nostalgia, if you want. And so is the heart of all who believe, longing for that better place out there that is waiting for us. This word tikva, by the way, it's also translated in the scriptures once as a cord or a rope. Do you remember when the walls of Jericho fell? All the walls surrounding the city fell except one part. The part where the house of Rahab stood. Rahab was a godly woman who saved two Jewish spies. Joshua sent her a message to put a scarlet rope throughout the window, as we see in Joshua 2:21. And the Hebrew says a red hope in the window. And why red? Why red? In the mind of the Israelites then, they must have remembered that they were saved, how they were saved from Egypt, by the blood of the lamb that they put on the doorpost and the lintel of their dwelling. This is the tikva, the cord that links us to heaven, which the Lord is so willing to give to anyone. He says in verse 12 that he will restore double to you. Today we don't have to wait for the second coming. Yeshua is ready to restore us, to reconcile with each one of us through this hope, this assurance of faith that he plants in the hearts of every believer. You know, reading these great words of God, we see how God overextends his promises to make sure that we really grasp them. You know, jumping down from verse 1 to verse 12, we read between the lines, so to speak, and see many more of these assurances. This is a picture of reliance and confidence we can have in him. You heard a story which happened a long time ago in the late 1800s. It was about a man named Ben, who worked for many years to finally be able to buy a boat ticket to travel to the Americas to meet a woman whom he loved, but he never met. They met through a common friend, and they began to communicate through letters. Their correspondence soon turned into love for each other, though they never saw each other. After 8 years, Ben finally came to the Americas, and as he stood in the train station waiting to finally meet Miriam, when the train arrived, there were a lot of women getting off. Suddenly he yelled, "Miriam, over here." She looked his way, walked over him, smiled, and held out her hand. He took it for a woman, then let go. Then she said to him, "How did you know that it was I?" He then reached into his back pocket of his coat and said, "From these very letters." So she said, "But there are no pictures in them." He dropped his head a bit and said, "Oh, yes, there are. There are lots of pictures in your words." You see, he had spent hours reading every letter, looking for every little clue that would tell him who Miriam really was. He had fallen in love with her words, words that had painted her portrait. God's precious word also paints a vivid portrait of who he is. We as his bride, we are his bride, should fall in love with his word, for he, our Father, is one with his word. And we will see some of his most powerful word for us today in this 9th chapter of Zechariah. And reading and knowing about this love, we will not be so impressed by the vivid descriptions of evil we will find, especially in the next chapters. There's something in this chapter I want to bring you to. For instance, those who are full of hatred that the Lord even calls in Ezekiel eternal hatred, this is what he says. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Here they are portrayed as wild animals who is tearing up its victims. And this is even more enhanced as the word blood here is in plural. And it is only really in three places in the Hebrew scriptures where it is found in this particular written format. Blood in the plural paints a picture of the magnitude of the force of evil, because we know that the life is in the blood. How much blood is shed, how much life is lost when we curse God and his authority. Let's look at the two other examples. The first one is in Leviticus 20, verse 9, where we find the same word, vidamin. It describes a child who curses his father and mother and who defies all authority, and especially the authority of God. His bloods, in plural, shall be upon him, God says. The second time we find the same word in the plural is described those who oppress the poor and the needy, who robbed by violence, who lift up their idol. This is found in Ezekiel also 18:13. And it says that his blood, plural, will be upon him. And of course, there's another one. The third and final time we see the blood in this grammatical form concerns the rulers of the enemy of Israel right in our text today. These rulers are not only trying to devour Israel, they're devouring their own people, their own citizens, because they are bent on revenge. They do not consider the welfare of their own population. And furthermore, we can recognize the spiritual and evil dimension behind the coming tribulation time. For this is what Zechariah is describing here. Look at again verse 2. There's something that the Lord says that discloses Satan himself. It says, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Why say though they are very wise? Who was wise, or at least thought he was, and fell? The rest of the text gives us a strong indication. What follows in the text, that the next two verses, is the judgment specifically on Tyre. The same Tyre whose king we find in Isaiah 14 being Satan himself. And there he falls. And his fall there is described. And it is very similar than what we find in Zechariah 9. To him the Lord says in Isaiah 14:12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? And what follows in the next verse are five affirmations of an evil wisdom. Statement that set themselves against God. You know, while number five is the number of grace, evil turns it into rebellion. This is what it says. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farther side of the north. And then in verse 14, there are two more evil declarations. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Like the Most High. To all those who think this way, God responds in an ironic state. He says, oh, look at them. They are so wise. And then we see their fall. For at the end, the prophecy says that all eyes will turn to God. See the last part of verse 1. For the eyes of men, especially of the tribes of Israel, are towards God. The eyes of all men, all nations, and those of Israel will at the end rest their case when God appears to them. There is then a point where men will have to stop his rebellious disregard of God, attributing everything around to evolution or to the wisdom of men. Just this past week, I was watching a great documentary on zebras. And at one point, the speaker asks a question, what are the stripes of the zebra? What is their function? He explained that it was for their own protection. First, these stripes stop the flies from landing on the zebra, since the stripes dazzle them, apparently. During the fly season in Africa, many animals are covered entirely, but not so the zebra. Second, the stripes protect them against predators, since they also are dazzled by the stripes because they don't know where the head or the tail is. But right after this explanation, the speaker praised evolution, saying how it brought the zebras to develop this defense mechanism. But how does evolution know to do such things? It is a force with living purpose and direction. If so, who's directing it? This is when we realize that the world robs the Lord of his glory, which actually is his alone. I realize that the world believes in an idol called evolution. This is what the Spirit of God says. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And this is what we are witnessing today outside. These are the same steps of wisdom which we encounter in Isaiah chapter 14, which says that I will ascend to heaven and I will exalt myself above the stars of God and I will be like the Most High. This is exactly what evolution is. God is coming back and soon, and the zebra will stand as a witness of his amazing works in creation. And while he is still despised and rejected, our great and wonderful God continues to cast his rope of hope to all men. For it is now in the text where he is given such powerful prophecy. Are you ready to read it and see how far our God is willing to go for our salvation? Let us read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from river to the end of the earth. This, I want to tell you, is a blessed text. First, we see in chapter 9, the first coming of the Messiah. He comes on a donkey, lowly and humble. Then in verse 10, we see the second coming of the Messiah. No more on a donkey, but as a warrior to deliver Jerusalem and his people and all believers then. Here are the two comings of the Messiah in these two verses. And the first question here we ask is, who is the Messiah? Who is the King of Israel? Because this is what it's called. Who is the King of Israel coming to his people in this prophecy? Are we not taught in the Tanakh that the King of Israel is God himself? This is what the Hebrew scriptures say and repeat so many times in Isaiah 44:6. He clearly says it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there's no God. There's only one God, one Redeemer, one first and last, one King. How then is he coming on a donkey in Zechariah? The name of the Lord here is God's proper name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. How can the Messiah be both Lord and coming on the donkey? And in the book of Zephaniah, we see it again, where the prophet says, the King of Israel, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. This is when he comes back then. Here again, we are confronted with the plurality of the divinity, where the Messiah and God as presented as one echad, one compounded one. For there is only one King, and he has come down to us. This must seem so foreign, by the way, to many modern readers. Yes, yet I want to tell you this is scriptures. Earlier in the preceding chapters, we mentioned how in Zechariah, some rabbinical commentators could not separate the Messiah from God and saw them as one. Others even went further, seeing, I want to tell you, even a trinity in the Hebrew scriptures. Some say that the word trinity is not found in the scriptures, looking for an excuse to reject the whole concept of the plurality of God. Yet these rabbis who did not have the revelation of the New Testament saw it in the Hebrew scriptures. This certainly puts many believers, many Christians to the test. Let me bring back that one powerful example in the Zohar. Based on the Shema found in Deuteronomy 6:4, these rabbis could not understand why the word Echad, which means one among many, is used of God when there's only one and only God. This is how the verse goes. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so seeing the name of God mentioned three times with the word for one, Echad, the compounded one, they said, see what they said. They are two and one is joined to them, making three, and when they are three, they are one. They understood. They have no problem in seeing the plurality of God, for these were trained in Bible reading, where this plurality fills the pages of the Tanakh. But I love what they said, what they added. They said, these three are one. How can three names be one? Only through the perception of faith. And I want to tell you, faith is given by God. Faith is the way to God. It is a gift from God who will bring the individual to see things that are out of this world, out of our dimension. Ask God to reveal these things to you, and you will be surprised, and you will be richly blessed. Only when we read the scriptures by faith, we can then attain all riches of the full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Messiah. This was Paul's writing, beautiful, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. A knowledge of the mystery of God is here explained as found in both the Father and the Messiah, something these rabbis have perceived. And what this verse of Colossians tells us is that the deepest things about our God is summed up in the Messiah. You want to know the Father, you want to know God, seek Yeshua. He is the wonder and mystery of God revealed to us. Now see to whom the prophecy of verse 9 is addressed to. This is beautiful. O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know, when we read the word daughter, we are immediately driven to think of the parents, of the protective presence of a father who is looking after his child. This is the image given here, and he is coming to save his daughter. Let's see how the passage describes the king now. Three important traits I want to bring to you. He is just and having salvation and humble. Let us begin with the middle one, having salvation. You know what Hebrew says? It says saved. He is saved. He is just and saved. Tzaddik venosha. How can we understand venosha, that he is saved? Because the Messiah doesn't need to be saved. He is sinless. You know that the best explanation I've read comes from a discussion between some rabbis in the Midrash Rabbah. Again, the Midrash Rabbah is a collection of commentaries on parts of the Hebrew scriptures whose thoughts are echoed from the time of Yeshua. So the argument in this part of the book begins with a verse found in Genesis 49:18, where Jacob prophesied about dying and surely saw how he would suffer. And he said to God, out of the blue, it comes up. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And so one of the rabbis says, it didn't say my salvation, but your salvation, O Lord. And this they linked with Zechariah 9:9, where one says, it doesn't say Moshiach, but it says Nosha, he was saved. Thus, he says, look at the conclusion, implying that even if you have no good deeds to your credit, God will bring salvation for his own sake. And it says, for my salvation is near you. You know the point that is made here is that no man can save himself, but salvation comes from God, and the Messiah comes with it and gives it. The Messiah comes saved in the sense that he brings salvation and life with him. This is how other ancient translations saw it. In the Targum of Zechariah, we read, he is righteous and brings deliverance. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, we read that he is just and saving. They understood. This salvation brought on by the Messiah himself is a concept that is most unanimously accepted within rabbinical commentaries, at least as it was before. Even Maimonides, or the Rambam, one of the most revered rabbis in Judaism today, held unto the interpretation of Zechariah 9:9 as referring to the Messiah. And he did this. I want you to listen to this. He did this despite living at a time when many Catholics, unfortunately, were hard-pressing the Jews to examine messianic prophecies in an effort to forcibly convert them to their own denomination of faith. While many rabbis, in response to this kind of conversions, pressure to reinterpret various messianic passages to have a better defense, and this is what they did, unfortunately. But you know what? Zechariah 9:9, they did not. And this is what Maimonides wrote concerning Zechariah 9:9. It says, the chariot of donkeys referred them to Messiah, as proved by Zechariah's words, behold, thy king cometh, and to thee riding upon a donkey. And this Messiah is coming with salvation, and this point is even more enhanced when you consider the second word, righteous, tzaddik. But who is the tzaddik who brings righteousness to all men? Who is it in the scriptures? Isaiah the prophet tells us. The same title we find in Isaiah 53. Where we are told the Messiah is the only one who is able to make others righteous. Isaiah 53 begins with a verse who says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We can see that. Who believes in Yeshua today? And as it explains all that he does for us, down in verse 11 we read, "By his knowledge my righteous, my tzaddik, shall justify, shall make others tzaddik. For he shall bear their iniquity." This is what Jesus, Yeshua, was doing when he came to Jerusalem on a donkey, on the way to the Tav, to bear the iniquity of all. In the scriptures, this is how one becomes righteous. Not through our own righteousness, as it is written, that the eyes of the Lord, no man who ever lived, who is living today, is righteous. This you can see it in Psalm 53. It is only with the covering of the Messiah's righteousness that one may approach God. Righteousness is an attribute of moral purity belonging to God alone. This you can see in John 17:25. It is he alone who is truly righteous. No one in the world, again, is righteous in the eyes of God except that individual who has the righteousness of the Messiah, a righteousness that he can put on. By faith, our eyes and heart have sought the righteousness of Yeshua to cover all that makes us unrighteous, to cover all our iniquity. This is explained in Philippians chapter 3. I read a story about a man who claimed to be a citizen of the United States and also of England, who was arrested in Brazil and tried and court-martialed and condemned to die. So the British and American representative did all they could to save his life, but their plans failed. And so the Brazilian government said he has violated the law and we're going to execute him. The day came for his execution. He stood out in the open field and the soldiers of the government were ready to with their guns. And just before the time to shoot, out came the representative of the English government and the representative of the United States. They walked out and this prisoner was wrapped around with the English flag and the American flag. Those two men stood back and said, "If you fire on this man, you fire on the English and the American armies and the English and the American navies. He is covered with the flag of these governments." And so the executioners lowered their guns. So it is with the believer today who has Yeshua as his personal savior. He is made righteous and saved unto eternity. Now, these are the first two words we find in the great prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation. He has righteousness and salvation to impart and to freely give." But it is the third word which brings us right to Yeshua. The third word is humble. So while he truly was humble and lowly, and this is not the Hebrew words here in Zechariah 9:9. Perhaps the translators were influenced by the rendering in Matthew 21:5, which says, "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey," which is actually very true and appropriate in the context of Matthew. But they should have left the meaning of the Hebrew word that we find in Zechariah. That would have helped us better to read Matthew and helped us to see Yeshua as a true Jewish Messiah. The word really means afflicted, poor, needy. This is how the King of Israel comes unto his people. This is a powerful prophecy I want to tell you of the first coming of the Messiah. The word is ani, the poor, the ones who we are told so many times in the Torah and in the prophets not to oppress or to plunder. The true King of Israel himself came just as an ani, poor and oppressed, just like them. And in this book of Zechariah, God spoke about the anis, the poor. And he said, just before he says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor," the ani. Same words we find here. And so we ought to read Zechariah 9:9 like this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, afflicted and riding on a donkey. How might be defined the root of this word, Ani? This word is found in another very powerful prophecy. And which one? Isaiah 53. It is found in verse 4 and 7. And how I wish that word would have been left in Zechariah. See what Isaiah says. Verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and what? Afflicted. He was oppressed, and he was again afflicted. In verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. A lamb, that's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb who saved all the Jewish people in Egypt. And this is the king of Israel who has already come. He is righteous and having salvation. But let's remember, he was afflicted. This is what the Torah says. This is what the Tanakh says. This is what the verse is saying. Are you seeking the Messiah? You will not find him among the proud and the arrogant who desire to be served. But instead, he is there serving and giving his life for his sheep. They say that while men search for a throne to build their kingdoms or a pedestal to show off, Yeshua reached for a towel, you remember, to wash the disciples' feet. This is how far the king's meekness goes. And see what he's coming on a donkey. By the way, why a donkey? Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, afflicted and riding on a donkey. Perhaps because of the presence of a donkey, the translators again were drawn to use the word humble in describing the Messiah here as well. But in the Hebrew scriptures, the donkey is an animal of royalty. Both David and Solomon rode donkeys. When someone tried to steal the kingship from Solomon, as David was sick and old, David asked that they mount Solomon on his own donkey or mule. And they said, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king of Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. This was a sign of confirmation for Solomon's royalty. And this is how the people in the first century understood when the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, came in. There, they recognized him as the son of David. Do you remember what they said? Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Here they saw him as the Messiah of Israel. The people then recognized him as the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. This is a tragedy in the first century and perhaps even today. The tradition that the Messiah would ride on a donkey was well known even in the mind of Theodor Herzl, the father of modern Zionism. In his diary, we learned that the chief rabbi of Sofia in Hungary told Herzl that he was the Messiah because he was responsible for organizing Jewish immigration into Israel. To this royal decree, Herzl told the rabbi, I have avoided mounting a white donkey or a white horse, so no one would embarrass me thinking that I was the Messiah. Of course, he wasn't. But he was used, by the way, by the Messiah to bring back the Jewish people into the land in 1948 and before 1948. But there's something else. The choice of a donkey brings us even further back to another very powerful prophecy, the one is given by Jacob in Genesis 49:10. After signifying that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, and this also is accepted in rabbinical writing that this speaks of the Messiah, because in the Talmud it says Shiloh is actually the Messiah. But listen to what it says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Then we read in verse 11, binding his donkeys to the vine, and his donkeys colt to the choice vine. He washed his garment in vine, in the blood of grapes. Here we are told that the Messiah will fasten his donkey to the vine. And notice the mention of the colt, which will also be fastened to the choice vine, because it was on a colt that Yeshua came in. And the book of Matthew, we learn that Yeshua rode on a colt. And Mark and Luke, we learn that no one ever sat on this colt before. But see the miracle here. No one can mount a colt that was never broken, otherwise it would resist and buck. Here we see again nature serving their creator, the Messiah. But now, who is the vine in Jacob's prophecy? Rabbinical commentators say it is the righteous, the one who follows God. They're not far. But if we follow the message of the whole scriptures, the vine must be the believers who follow God. The believers who follow the Messiah. The Messiah. Based on the account of the gospel, the image of the donkey fastened to the vine reminds us of two major points. He is king and he is lowly. He is our king and there is no one else we can go to for our salvation. He is lowly, praus in Greek, meaning gentle, meaning mild, nice, and with a quiet spirit. These are the ones Yeshua said they will inherit the kingdom of the earth. We're going to close with this because we don't have much time. Matthew 5:5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom." To be meek is to be gentle, humble, considerate, pleasant. This is the same word they use for tamed animals. We can paraphrase and say, blessed are those who have tamed their pride and their fleshly desires. We see his traits in many of the people in the scriptures. Abraham was so gentle when he allowed his nephew Lot to choose the best place ever. We see it in Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? Was so meek when persecuted and being stoned, he looked up and he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." This attribute of meekness and humility is the characteristic of a believer in the Messiah. This one speaks of our relationship also with others. If they see us humble, pleasant, they will be attracted to Yeshua. They will. I once read about the legend of Paderetos, who lived in Sparta in ancient Greece. Sparta was a prominent city-state in ancient Greece, and the Spartans had the reputation of being very courageous. They were powerful soldiers. So the legend says that once a group of 300 men were to be chosen to govern Sparta. Though Paderetos was a candidate, his name was not actually on the final list. Some of his friends sought to console him, but he simply replied, he says, "I am glad that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I am." And because of this statement, he became a legend, because of his willingness to stand aside while others took the place of glory and honor. This is a beautiful story of humility every believer is called to exercise. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words we read in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth will be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Lord, reminds us to be still and know that you are God. Reminds us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those today who are listening or who will be listening, needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them. Dislodge fear from them, undertake for them, and multiply grace upon peace upon them. And may the evil be soon crushed under their feet. We pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.